do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3, we'll begin with a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity to get ready for the Word of God. If there's any current sin in your heart, it's time to acknowledge that and cease from it, please, and get ready in humility to be taught, and also leave aside any details that may be on your mind at this time. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have as your believer priests to gather together another beautiful day in which you have supplied not only everything that we need to live, but everything we need to live our spiritual lives. And we are grateful, Father, for your word and for the current study that we're on, as we are always grateful for what you are showing us in terms of our spiritual lives as well as your program for history. And for each and every one of us individually, we thank you that you are so gracious and that you have given us your Son as a gift, and so that we are no longer, for anyone who believes in him, under condemnation. And you have set us free and given us the ability to live a spiritual life, to enjoy that freedom in time. And for these things, Father, we are grateful. We do ask that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So in Genesis 3 is our first sight of, in the scripture that is, of Satan, and of course it's his first contact with the human race. He already appears as a malignant being who is hateful and deceptive. There are but two wills in the universe at this time. There's God's will and the devil's will. And the man's will is still in harmony with his creator until he eats. Satan's desire in Genesis 3 is to get man over to his side in the rebellion and to regain something of what he's lost. I mean, he's ever all the privileges and honor that he had as the unfallen greatest angel. He wants some of it back, and he will successfully here regain rulership of the earth at least. So that his objective in Eden is really twofold. The first is to detach man from God, in which he is successful, and then to attach man to himself, in which he is unsuccessful. And little does he know, of course, everything God knows, but he doesn't know. And as we'll see, in 2 Corinthians it says that you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. That man's free will and his actual independence is going to give man the ability to choose for Jesus Christ. And so there are going to be many who are going to be not restored to the Garden of Eden as perfect human creatures, but actually become sons of the living God. An entire nation of elected ones called Israel, to which the covenants given and promises given to Abraham, to David, and through the prophet Ezekiel will be fulfilled. And he can do nothing to prevent it. All based on the decisions of man, and the decision of man after he fell. And he has no idea it's coming. He has no idea. He thinks he has truly tripped up God. He thinks he has, and he has really no idea, as is all opposition towards God. In any slight victory, they think they've won the war. One small battle means nothing. And that's why, and I mentioned that on Sunday, because we lose battles. You have a bad day, or you have a few moments where your sin nature gets the best of you. You know, it's either an attack by your sin nature, by a human being who is opposed to God, or an angel that is opposed to God. Those are the three areas of opposition. And so you've got your sin nature, the system, the world system, the kingdom of darkness. Yeah, they'll win battles against us, but that doesn't mean they win the war. Don't get discouraged because you lose battles. We all do, and the scripture is very clear about that. We all lose battles. And oftentimes as believers, we get guilty and condemned because we thought that we were better than that. Please, don't think too highly of yourself. We lose battles, but it doesn't mean you're going to lose the war. You keep pressing on in doctrine, you're going to win the war. And I mean the war in time. If you're a believer, you've already won the war for all of eternity. So man, at this time, of course, and at all times, is dependent on God. But here in the garden, he is dependent on God for all things. with no independence. And once his dependence is destroyed, something else must take its place, because he cannot be the captain of his own soul. As that Lloyd Tennyson, or I think it was, who wrote that poem, you cannot be the captain of your own ship or the master of your own soul. It's impossible. So he's got to turn to something. Satan's dream was that he would turn, that man would turn to him. Unfortunately, man didn't do it. And I can see why Satan would imagine that man would do that, because Satan has the idea in his own self that he has believed his own press. You know, as he says in Ezekiel 28:17, or as God says of him, that he was puffed up by his own splendor, by his own wisdom. You know, he thought he was self or should be worshipped, and he did worship himself. And so he thought man would attach himself to him. We didn't think about in man. Now think about your own selves here. You don't have to look far, but besides your own memory. And that even though Satan sees himself as brilliant and most beautiful, and in his fall, his arrogance blinds him to the fact that fallen man is just as stubborn and just as independent as he is. Right? I mean, he is more beautiful than we are, and yet man didn't attach himself to him, because man will be just as stubborn and just as unimpressed with anything outside himself, even if it's greater than himself. Does all of mankind say, well, you know what, God is greater than me, or this person is greater than me, or my boss knows more than me, or this person is smarter than me, so I will submit in humility to their knowledge, to their wisdom? Man doesn't do that. Man says, I'm unimpressed. Why? Because we're fallen. We're just as independent, arrogant, and unimpressed with anything else besides ourselves as he is. And that happened to us as well as it happened to him, and he didn't think it would happen that way. And so what happens here is ensuing chaos. Chaos. You've got Satan at enmity with man, man at enmity with Satan, God at enmity with the thinking of both. Not the creature. It never says that God hates the creature, but it says that God hates the sin that's in the creature's heart. And so it's a chaotic situation. And on top of that, you've got within yourself, if you're a believer, two natures now. And two natures are also going to battle with one another, and then there's conflict within. There's conflict between you and the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness, they don't only hate believers, they hate unbelievers too. They can't control them. I mean, if they could control them, this world would have gone much, much smoother than it did. But they cannot control the human race as much as they say that they could. I find it funny that the first real idols we see kind of mimic the cherubim. And where would they get the idea of what a cherubim looks like? Well, they were right there in the Garden of Eden protecting the gate, so man couldn't get in. And so man ran off and made idols of elect angels and worshiped them. I mean, Satan must have been going, now, how does that happen? Why aren't they worshiping me? And of course, he worked on that. And yes, he has great influence over people. He developed religion and definitely sucked up a lot of minds in that. But not all. Because if he got all, we all would have just marched the drumbeat according to him. And that has never been the case, not for all the human race. So it may be that Satan also didn't anticipate the willfulness of fallen man to attempt independence from both God and him, and attempt dependence on himself alone. Now, this didn't work out for man very well either. Obviously, we know that. But man turned to himself and chose independence himself and tried it. And of course, it doesn't work, because again, he doesn't have a steering mechanism. Man just is not made with such a thing. The only steering mechanism is in the source of our great, almighty, and loving God. So, again, we turned, as we'll see in a second, not towards Satan's way. We turned to our own way. And just because members of the human race may do some of the things that Satan does, like all the unbelievers reject God, Satan rejected God. So you say the unbelievers are under Satan's control. That's not true. Look, if someone commits murder, that doesn't mean he's a slave of some other murderer. You know, just because someone commits murder, he can make that decision independently. There was a first murderer who was Cain. He didn't see anybody else do it. He figured it out for himself. So, the independence of an angel and the independence of a man can both reject their creator. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, to his own way. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 6, this beautiful chapter about the suffering of Christ on the cross. Why did he have to die for mankind? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And this is also revealed, if you recall, the millennium. In the millennial reign, Satan and the demons are locked up in the abyss for 1,000 years. They're not even on the earth. There are people born in the millennium who know nothing about them. They know nothing about them. And their memory is erased from that time. There's the physical presence of Jesus Christ on his throne in the millennial temple. Everyone knows of him. It's a perfect environment. People live for hundreds and hundreds of years. People are born during that time. And even though born during that time, they will give lip service to Jesus Christ, but many will not believe in him. And there's no demon influence there. And so man quite independently can seek his own way. In that perfect environment of the millennium, they will reject God even after seeing him, living in his perfect environment and experiencing his tremendous prosperity. When Satan's released, he does deceive them. But after you've been in that environment for however many years you were in it, how could you possibly be deceived and fight against Christ and his people? Take up arms to fight against Christ and his people at the end of the millennium, the Gog-Magog revolution, if you hadn't rejected Christ already. And this is how it's been throughout all human history. Man didn't exactly pay homage to Satan, though definitely influenced by Satan, of course, after his fall. Man sought for his own independence, but there's no such thing, and there is no such thing, as selling your soul to the devil. This comes from a 16th century German legend called Faust, in which a very smart man got very bored with life and made a pact with the devil to learn all the wisdom of the world. It's a German legend of which many, many stories and epics and poems have been written afterwards. It's just not true. The world is in chaos, and chaos is not the will of Satan, for he wants to be like God. Isaiah 14:14 says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. How can he claim to be like the Most High if he can't even control the earth that he rules? He can't control it, never has been able to. Even when he finally gets his one world power, think about how long it's taken him to do that. Don't you think he's wanted to do that from the beginning? Of course he has. We've seen it, the empires in the ancient world exploded all over humanity, like the Babylonian Empire, the Mesopotamian Empire. They grew and then they collapsed. The Persian Empire grew huge and then it collapsed. The Greek Empire grew and crushed the Persians, but then it collapsed. Then the Greeks came. No, I said the Greeks. Then the Romans came, grew all over the known world. Collapse every time. You can't do it. Finally, he does it sometime in the future. And of course, it's after God the Holy Spirit is, his restraining power is taken out. And he conquers, and we saw, if you remember, it's in Revelation 6. It's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one went out to conquer. He was the one on the white horse. And that was the Antichrist. The Antichrist conquered his kingdom. In Revelation, it says he defeated 10 kings. And he defeated 10 kings. Three of them rebelled. He squashed the rebellion. And he had one world rule. What happens after that? The whole thing falls apart. It erupts into war. That was the second horseman. There's war. And then there's famine. The whole thing falls apart. He can't even do it when he has the Antichrist. He has his whole eternity on the earth. The Antichrist, the false prophet, and the beast, they're all right there, and he still can't pull it off. because he can't do it. He can't do it, and though he wants to be like God, therefore chaos is not his will. Now, we must make sure that we do understand that some have definitely attached themselves to Satan. Spoken to the the religious Pharisees by Christ in John 8:44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." They, whether they did it cognizantly and said, "Well, we're going to follow Satan," I don't think they did. They're quite ignorant of what they're doing, but regardless, they rejected the freedom of mankind and decided through religion to enslave man to false systems and false doctrines, to completely twist and pervert the Mosaic law to gain wealth and power. These religious attached themselves so much to Satan that it was impossible for them to believe Christ until they dropped that attachment. John 5:44 says, "How can you believe?" Again, out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Glory from one another. Why would a creature want glory from another? Because he self-worships. Ezekiel 28:17, "By means of your splendor, by means of your beauty, by means of your wisdom, unrighteousness was found in you. You destroyed yourself. And God said, I cast you as profane from the mountain of God." How can you believe? See, the religious, these people so attached to this worship of themselves, which whether they recognize it or not, is an attachment to Satan, and Satan becomes their father because that's his system of thinking. As they continue to do this, they're not going to see God. The gospel's shown to them a million times in their lives. They'll say, "Well, that has got nothing to do with my glory. You're telling me that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior? Uh-uh, I do not. I am my own captain. I am my own master of my own destiny." And unfortunately, that's somewhat true. Now, however, this is a small portion of the Jewish population, even in the times of Christ. I mean, who did he hang out with? Who welcomed him? The common people. The common people, as we see and read between the lines in the Gospels, didn't really trust these religious folks, but they had no choice. These guys had a monopoly on the temple, and if you're going to be Jewish, I mean, not if you're going to be Jewish, if you are Jewish, and you're going to follow, and you're going to follow the Mosaic law, you have to do what the temple tells you to. And so they had power over these people. But for the most part, the tax collectors, the common people, they loved the Lord. They loved hanging out with him. Thousands and thousands followed him. More followed him than there were in this category. And so the unbeliever, at least so far in his life, has made the same decision to reject God's gift. But that doesn't mean he's a student of Satan. Even if those who saw Christ's miracles still rejected him, that doesn't mean that they're a student of Satan. What it means is from their own free will, they chose to reject Jesus Christ. Again, if a man commits murder, it doesn't necessarily mean that someone commanded him to do it. He can do it of his own free will. So Satan can't control man, and man often doesn't do what Satan desires him to. And so if you think about it, this has happened all over the planet. The governments, the people, and all of history are often in chaos. In every communist country, how's it worked out? See, communism through Marxism promises a utopia where there's a chicken in every pot, everybody gets free health care, everybody gets free education, everything is free for everybody. It's never worked. And then the next generation comes up and says, "Well, we'll figure it out how it's going to work." It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Fascism. Any time that a tyrant has taken over a nation, there's always been resistance. Even in Nazi Germany, there were Germans who had an underground resistance. In every communist country, fascist country, there's always resistance. And ultimately, there's rebellion. And what they promised for that utopian peace, it fails every time. Every time. But isn't the same true in a nation like our own? That is a nation that is a republic based on the principles of freedom and the inalienable rights of the creature, God's creature. whether it's a republic, a monarchy, an oligarchy, which is the rule of a few, there's in history there have been plenty of those governments where even there's a king, just one in authority, but he rules with virtue and honor and gives freedom to his people. There's always evil resistance in those nations. Like, there's been evil resistance since the beginning here in America. So where there's good, there is evil resistance. And where there is evil, there is good resistance. And it will always be that way. Always. There is enmity between man and Satan. Genesis 3:15, and of course you can look at it as you are in Genesis 3. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. But there's a twofold meaning here. I think I was thinking of the parable of the sower. It says, the sower went out to sow seed. Some of the seed fell by the rocky places. Some of the seed fell amongst the weeds and the thorns. Some of the seed fell upon the good soil. But all of them were described as seed. Certainly, the bruising on the head and the bruising on the heel, this refers to the seed that is singular, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Eve's seed is the entire human race, out of which one would come to deliver the human race. And yet that is, again, enmity between Satan and the woman and her seed. See, the man and Satan were just not going to get along, not as he had hoped. Can Satan love the creation? He has no capacity. Even for those that he rules, that he really has them under his thumb, can he love them? He has no capacity for love, therefore he cannot love mankind. His world hates positive believers. We've seen that in John 15, where Christ said, they're going to hate you because they hated me first. So the world, his world, hates positive believers. He hates believers because you're a child of God if you're a believer, positive or negative. You're a child of the one that he ultimately hates. And when it comes to the unbelievers, the populace, however many they are, he can't control them. He can control some, but he can't control them fully. It's just been seen. And as I said, when he finally plants the Antichrist in his throne and he rules the world, he can't even do it well. He can't. So the unbelievers don't do his bidding like he would like them to. And I think, I know, that makes him hate them as well. His heart and his insanity. He's insane and he's filled with hate. And he's got a whole organization, trillions of them, all over the place. Now, so between Satan and man, there's conflict. And between man and God, there's tremendous conflict. I just picked one out of the many. Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, which is Jesus Christ. Again, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. There is enmity between God and man. So we have enmity between Satan and man, enmity between God and man. But does God hate man? I mean, is it the creature that he hates? And the answer is no. God does not hate the creature, but he hates the sin and the opposing thoughts of the creature. And it never is, because God took care of sin, and we're used to sin, you know, we're sinners. Never ever think that God is okay with sin or that he's fine with it. He hates it. He abhors it. And he says here in Zechariah 8:17, also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury or lying, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. And this is one of many passages where he states that he despises opposition to him. And so we say, well, come on now, God is love, how can he hate? And it's been a debate that theologians have been arguing for ages. You know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. How could he have hated Jacob? It's Esau, sorry, Jacob. How could he have hated Esau? Because Esau is opposed to him. It's not the creature that he hated. It's the thought. It's the sin. It's the opposition. I mean, if he is perfectly righteous, how can he just be, oh, well, unrighteousness is okay too? It cannot be. And that's why we studied his essence. I wanted you to know the players in this before we got into the stage. Because he is righteous, and he abhors unrighteousness. So the unrighteousness in man is hated by God, not the creature. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. It's against the thought process, the opposing thoughts. Can God be flexible? See, this is another problem with the human race, and they think, well, you know, you Bible-thumping Christians, come on, compromise a little. But you see, God doesn't compromise. It's either righteous or it's unrighteous. It's either faith alone in Christ alone, or it's faith with a little bit added. It can't be both. And no, we do not compromise our doctrine. But we also, as believers and should be, full of divine love and gentleness, and if someone needs to be corrected, we do so with kindness and gentleness, knowing that any change that comes in a person's thought comes from God and not from us. See, God cannot be flexible or compromised when it comes to righteousness and justice. That's why, I mean, you look at the judgments at the end of time upon man and upon fallen angels. It's horrific. It's horrific. Wrath is a terrible thing when it comes from God. And yet, if you're a believer here tonight, and anyone listening to my voice who has accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you avoid all of it. You do not get judged for one sin. You have avoided that completely. So, things are not as, you know, it's not as simple as, well, God's fighting Satan for the souls of men. It's not like that. It's a little more complex. Also, as we all know, there is enmity between the Holy Spirit and the old sin nature within the believer. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. So how do I find peace? How do I find tranquility in my heart amidst all of this? Through Christ. Through Christ. He has abolished all enemies. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, and you're seated with him. And therefore, even within the conflict within, we can have complete peace. Completely. We have documented the God's enmity between Satan and himself, which is Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. I will be like the Most High. Satan has set himself up to oppose God, and God said, I have cast you as profane. So again, the war is not that simple. It's actually, the conflict goes three ways. Between God and Satan, and between God and fallen man, and also between Satan and fallen man. And I think this one on the bottom often gets ignored. That there is opposition, even from Satan to fallen man. Now, certainly there's opposition from Satan to the believer. But I had man here first, and I put in fallen, because there's really no conflict between you and God if you're a believer. If you do have conflict in your soul concerning God and you are a believer, that means you have created that conflict. It's not from God. God is your Father. There is nowhere in the Scripture that says the believer ever experiences the wrath of God, ever. It is only for unbelievers and fallen angels. So in the conflict, we have really a warfare triangle, and you could really just write chaos in the middle of this thing. And it goes both ways. Fallen man hates God. God hates the thinking, the sin, the rejection of his son, the thought process of fallen man. Satan is at enmity with man, man with Satan. He doesn't want to follow Satan. Man wants independence. And yet he's got this very powerful angel and his demon army trying to control him. And then, of course, between God and Satan. So the conflict gets really quite conflicting. We would not conclude that God is a combatant in all of this. If we give God the title combatant, we might suggest that he could possibly lose, or have lose something, or have something overrule his will. What is God in this? He's perfect. He is a perfect, he has a perfect directive permissive and overruling will. And when it comes to the permissive will, sometimes we falter in faith. And again, I quote this from Lewis Berry Schaefer in his Systematic Theology, and it's right there in the introduction, where he says that any student of the Word of God, when you're standing on the threshold of time and eternity, or the finite and the infinite, you must acknowledge that there are some things that you simply will not understand. Because where, if you understood it all, where would your faith be? You wouldn't need it. You say, I know it. See, faith is the assurance of things not seen. That's what the scripture says about faith. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. And when it comes to this conflict, there's certain things that we can definitely not see. But yet we can't excuse it, you know. I can't really understand the source of sin from a perfect creature with no outside temptation, meaning Lucifer. But I can't ignore the existence of sin in this world and in my own life. And so, you know, there's questions that can't be answered, that's where faith steps in and gives tranquility to the soul. Satan and mankind are definitely combatants in this conflict. And in the ranks of mankind, some have returned to God. Some have, like the Pharisees did. I lump in there certain progressives, communists, fascists, whatever, have thrown in their towel with Satan. And then there are the rest who are still running around seeking independence. For the believer, your soul is still up for grabs. Not eternally. That's set. You can't lose your salvation. Not eternally, but in time. Will you learn and think the Word of God and experience the freedom in time? Or will you be a slave to the world system and ignore the freedom that God has given you? See, that's still up for grabs. And that's why we have certain examples. I mean, probably the best one is Job, where Satan is tempting that guy and Job won't cave in. I mean, there's a reason why Satan knows that Job is, you know, you got a hedge around him, Satan says. Yeah, if you considered my servant Job, there's no one like him in the world. He's upright. He follows me. And Satan says, yeah, well, of course, you've got a hedge around him. How does Satan know there's a hedge around him? Because Satan tried to cross that hedge, and he couldn't get through. He tried to harm Job. He tried to harm his family. He tried to harm his finances, his wealth. He tried to destroy Job's life, and God wouldn't let him. He said, no, I've got a hedge around him. You ain't crossing it. So Job said, let me go past the hedge. I'm sorry, Satan said, let me get past the hedge, and then you'll see that he'll curse you to your face. And God said, okay, the hedge is open, but you can't touch his life. You can't touch his body. So that's up for grabs in our soul. And what's wonderful about where we start in Genesis 3, which we're still getting ready to start, it's wonderful to see where we've got that wonderful list of things that we saw on Sunday. I mean, there's a lot of things that many doctrines that we hold dear that are in embryo here in Genesis chapter 3. Now, what about the unbeliever? Does he have no hope, as some have taught over the centuries? The answer is no. God has, even in his great love, has given hope to the unbeliever. In other words, he can shelter himself under the rules of divine establishment and live in freedom and therefore not become a minion of Satan. Does he, if he makes it his whole life and rejects Christ, that's his decision. But he can live under divine establishment and under freedom and not be a pawn of Satan. And Satan hates that. You know, he's got his little chess pieces on the board, and there's a chess piece that he can't move. How do you think that makes him feel? And it's an unbeliever. It's not even one of God's children. And he can't move him. Why do you think he tries to destroy divine establishment? Because it protects the unbeliever. That's God's graciousness, even to those who have rejected him. It's amazing, really. So as the conflict goes on through human history, alliances are made and kept. Alliances are made and broken. But the chaos of the world and the human soul, the chaos in the human soul, continues until God says it's done. But no matter what happens, God is glorified, no matter what happens. So when it comes to alliances, we must choose them wisely. And that's a daily choice. It's a daily choice for us, an hourly choice, a minute-by-minute choice. What are your alliances? What are you depending on? Who are you? Because again, you're not given a steering mechanism. You're hopeless without God's steering mechanism. I'll give another example. I like history. I'm sorry if it bores you. In World War II, America and Britain were allied. So I told you, you get a well-rounded education here. Greek philosophy, world history. America and Britain were allied against Nazism and fascism. But they made friends. We made friends with the Russians. Did we like communism? No. But we made friends with the Russians. We allied ourselves with the Russians and actually gave them equipment that they would actually use later to fight us in the Cold War. They actually were a greater enemy. But the initial enemy was the Nazis, obviously. And this, of course, is the European theater. So what you have is kind of the same thing. You have America and Britain. There's an unhealthy alliance between capitalism and communism. They don't like each other. And then fascism hates communism, and that's the Eastern Front. And then, of course, we're fighting them on the Western Front. And there's a really dicey triangle going on here, kind of like the one that occurs, and it is constantly occurring in history. And I just found it kind of fascinating that it does fit that. Russia against Germany, Russia against capitalism. Britain and America against Germany, but Britain and America against communism. In fact, these lines were so fluid that there were some who changed sides in the middle of the war. Like Italy first allied themselves with the Allies, then they changed their mind and went to fascism. And it just shows us also, when halfway through the tribulation, Satan is thrown out of heaven. It was about that time his old buddy Abaddon, called the Destroyer, is released from the abyss with his army, 200 million, I believe they are. And you know what he does? Wipes out a third of the population. They murder, and they murder people who were once their servants. They served them, human beings. They murdered them. Because there's no honor amongst thieves. There's no honor in his heart. And there was really not much honor here either. I mean, we helped the communists and us helped each other out. But communists, they hated capitalism. And immediately after the war, they started building up to resist the West. So since Satan really can't control things on Earth, and a world war actually brings that out quite nicely, he's only got one resource. And that's what he does continually. And that is to keep deceiving. Keep deceiving, keep influencing until he can create his one world system, which he knows the book of Revelation, turns to it and says, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. I'm going to pull it off. Everything in this book has happened, and he knows it. He knows the prophecies that have been fulfilled. He knows them. And yet he still continues to reject. I mean, he's on his last rope. And then so we turn back to man. To man now, he doesn't ally himself with Satan completely or fully, but that doesn't become fun for man either, because man, in his independence, is unable to support himself, really. And so he finds himself in this chaotic, seesaw-like existence where he's constantly looking on a frantic search for happiness that he can't find unless he finds it in Christ. And then he's constantly under the temptation of being allied to God's enemies. So then we have God's will, Satan's will, and the independent free will of every man. And it would be that free will that would ultimately set the stage for Satan's own destruction. It's a small victory, the garden is, a very small one. I had no clue what God was going to do. By giving man his independence, man now has the ability to choose for Christ or against Christ. And many, many, many have chosen for Christ. Before Israel, during the church age, after the church age, during the tribulation, there's going to be millions who come to Christ. And it's going to really just drive him up a wall. He can't stop it. even in the worst time of the world is the tribulation, and he still can't stop people from becoming saved. There's 144,000 Jews that are evangelizing the whole world, and he can't kill them. Because God said, no, those are mine. They're protected. You can't touch them. They have my seal on them. You cannot kill them. And they keep going around. And then the people who believe their message, he kills them. He destroys them. In fact, we find them in the book of Revelation up in heaven. A bunch of them. They're under the throne going, when are you going to avenge our blood? And Christ says, be patient. Patience in the book. It's coming. Didn't you read the book? You probably died before you had a chance. Right? The martyrdom in the tribulation is amazing. Millions and millions and millions of people he's going to destroy. And then he's going to search out Israel. But see, Christ warned them that when the abomination of desolation steps into that Holy of Holies and sets up his image and sets himself up as God, he told them, don't go down to the house. If you're on the roof, don't go. If you're out in the field, don't go pack a bag. He said, run to the wilderness, get out of there, and I'll protect you. And he did. Satan couldn't find them. I can't imagine how frustrated he must be. It's unfortunate. So what we have here, everything that he does, God has already known. You know, he's stronger than us at this time. He's potent, if you will. But God's omnipotent. God's omnipotent. And so there's nothing that Satan could try, the kingdom of darkness could try, against anything in this world that God hasn't already had a solution for. And by the way, that's true in our lives as well, completely. So, as 2 Corinthians 13:8 says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. By tempting man and succeeding in giving him independence, again, Satan sealed his own fate. Certain men would choose to return to God by faith in Christ, by means of grace. And every time a person does that, that's another nail in Satan's coffin. And not only does he receive back what he lost when we lost the world at the Garden of Eden, when we ate, more and more is piled on. Much, much more. You don't go back to paradise in the garden. You go to heaven in the New Jerusalem. You don't go back to a perfect body. You go to a resurrected body that is in the same body that Jesus Christ possesses. You don't go back to maintaining a garden. You go to the New Jerusalem where you're in union with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places, the bride of the very Son of God. See, what was lost is returned and a hundredfold. It makes me think of, remember when Peter said to the Lord, he said, behold, it was one of those times, Peter was very famous at doing this, and it was kind of drawing attention to himself. Peter says to the Lord, behold, we have left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Peter lost a fishing job, okay? That's what he lost. Peter lost a fishing job. The Lord is going to lose his life, lose his fellowship with his Father. He's going to die a spiritual death and all the trials and the beatings and everything he's going to go through. And Peter's like, behold, come on now. We've lost everything to follow you. And what did the Lord said to him? It is not one of you who have given up a home, a family, a job, a business, whatever, I forget the list, but will not receive back a hundredfold. In this life, he says, in this life, God always gives back more than what we lose. So, again, it's called a Pyrrhic victory, this garden. I love this story of this guy, Pyrrhus. I didn't know of him before, who defeated the Roman army but lost almost all of his men in that victory. And so he had no army left. Pretty much. He fought some other battles afterwards, but he really pretty much decimated his army when he defeated the Romans. And the Romans had plenty of guys that said, all right, we lost, but we'll be back. And they came back. So the enemy's objective in Eden was to detach man from God and attach man to himself. Again, he succeeded in the first, and that's to bring us back to this point. I've repeated this a second time. He succeeded in the first, and he failed in the second. He desired to attach man to himself, and he desired this so badly that he did this himself. He didn't ask one of his demons or his minions to indwell the serpent and tempt the woman. He said, I must do this myself. as this is very, very important. His first strategy was easily accomplished, and man fell, but man did not make Satan his master. Man was not dependent, and each human soul would choose God's salvation or reject it. Since Satan could not control man, he went right on doing what? Deceiving, is what he's doing today. Continuing to deceive because he can't control. So, finally, look at Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Indeed, has God said? Are you sure about that? And what he's, we'll see it coming up, but what he's doing is he's trying to get in her mind to discredit God's word. Maybe it's not as authentic as I think it is. But there's many things he's after here, and it's actually quite telling. Again, as much of his strategy is in embryo here, and we can take a lot from this and know. And so you can see in your own life, when things are happening, you can say, hey, this is just like what he did before. And you can see that it's an attack. That's an attack upon you. Don't ask me exactly how they do it, how they influence people to attack you, how they influence circumstances. I don't know. I know that they do. I know that the scripture says the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So, yeah. And he's got a whole army doing it. Now, who named the creatures? Adam did. You didn't have to all shout out the answer at once. It's interesting that all mankind, initially at least, loathe or are repulsed by serpents. Now, maybe not now, especially for you, you know, you tougher guys, I get it. And some of you girls, too, I know. But when you're like a kid, the first time you see a snake, or maybe even now, if you're walking, you know, down a path and a copperhead comes sliding across your path, I mean, if you don't wet yourself a little, you're numb. I mean, right? We're repulsed by these things. But not so at this time. Not in the garden. There's no such repulsion. And I know that God did it on purpose. Because he's going to curse the serpent. Satan is already cursed. He's going to curse this animal that Satan indwelt. So before this deception and the subsequent curse that God will pronounce on the serpent, it was a beautiful creature, perhaps the most beautiful. And the reason we can see that, because again, first it says it's craftier than any of the beasts of the field. But if you skip back to verse 19, in chapter 2, Genesis 2:19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name." And that's what he calls this creature, is a nakash. A nakash, serpent. But it's translated serpent, so we think of a dragon or a snake or something like that. But actually, this word means shining one. Nakash, it preceded linguistically, meaning that before this word, you can get a lot of meaning from words by their root words that make them up. And one of the roots of this word is to whisper or hiss. And you can see, of course, that would magnify a snake, a hissing sound. But also there's another root word that means to shine. And if you took them both together, you would say the whispering, shining one. He's going to talk to her. He's not going to scare her. He's not going to try and attack her or bite her or anything like that. He's just going to talk. Whisper. Let me talk to you. Could you come here? I want to talk to you for a second. And interestingly, I mean, it does mean the shining one. Lucifer, that word means light bearer, that name. But that's not found in the scripture. It's not found in the Bible. Lucifer is Latin. And the Latin word Lucifer is from Isaiah 14, where he's called the star of the morning. And that's where that comes from. The origin of the Latin Lucifer is light bearer. And that's what Lucifer means. It means light bearer. And so it's interesting that the serpent, which is one of the translations of it is shining one, also matches quite nicely with his word or what his title is in Isaiah 14:12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, the son of the dawn. The star of the morning, if you remember, we looked at this, it's the planet Venus. It's the brightest thing in the sky, especially early morning. O star of the morning, origin of Lucifer as light bearer, that's exactly where that comes from. So this creature is attractive, beautiful. I mean, why else? What is he? He's not going to indwell a mole rat, right? He's not going to indwell a possum or something. He's going to pick something that's beautiful. And this is the name that Adam gave it. And if Adam gave it this name, this is a beautiful creature and crafty. So what we see, therefore, continuing, is whatever Satan took from man, Christ, by means of becoming true humanity, took back. And as God can only do, and in fact, he gave much, much more. That's why all faith is in Christ. All things are for him and by him and through him, as it says in Colossians chapter 1. All faith is in him. And I bring that up because this title that he had, again, in the garden, the serpent is, you know, she's talking to it. It could have been her pet for all we know. And in after the fall, it's something that's repulsive to the entire human race. Before the fall, before his fall, Satan's fall, he has this title, light bearer, order of the morning, he's the morning star. Christ took it back. Not only did he take back the earth, not only did he take back death, not only did he take back the human race, for anyone who believed in him, but he died for the whole human race, so all could have believed in him. He takes this title, took it right from him. And this is the title of Christ in his humanity, Revelation 22:16. That's why it says, I, Jesus, title of his humanity, have sent my angel to testify. This is right at the end of the whole thing, saying to the end of the revelation to John, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He took his title to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at Satan's tactics here, they're pretty easy to see. He begins with a frontal attack on the Word of God. Not an attack on her, not an attack on her husband. A frontal attack on the Word of God. Listen to that and take that into your soul and emblazon it on your soul. He begins with a frontal attack on the Word of God. He uses words only, words designed to deceive and to confuse the woman's own knowledge of the Word that she had. Whatever knowledge she had so far, whatever she was taught or knew, he attacked it. So our introduction to him includes this questioning of the authenticity and validity of God's word. Indeed, has God said. And I said on Sunday, and I misquote, so I correct that. On Sunday I said that she should have responded, yes, he did. But he's going to misquote God. So she should have said, no, he didn't. Not yes, he did, but no, he didn't. Our introduction to him includes, again, his questioning of the authenticity and the validity of God's word. And it's going on all the time. And for those of you who have, you know, you're serious students of the word of God, you're taking in the word of God all the time, and you don't avail yourself to the nonsense that's out there. It's a very good thing to do. Because honestly, the more I read, I just read to look for points and make sure I'm getting it right. So I read a lot of stuff, and there's just a lot of stuff. Even guys that there was one today that I love this. I wouldn't call him a theologian. He's just a pastor from the past. He's dead now. But I'm reading through his book, and I find out he's got Calvinistic tendencies. You know, I'm like, oh, come on. But all the rest of his stuff is magnificent. He just has this, it says that you believed because God, you know, doesn't come right out and say he made you, but he kind of confuses the calling with the election. But whatever. The point being is that you just have to be careful, because that's the thing that's going to get attacked in your soul first. It can be very subtle. He's going to promise her that if she eats, her and her husband will be better off. He doesn't say, look, if you eat, you're going to come with me. Because she probably would have said no to that. But she has this natural tendency in herself, like all women have, because you were made this way, to be a helpmate. She was designed to be the helpmate. And I'm skipping ahead a little bit here because of time, but it wasn't good for the man to be alone. So God said, what? I'm gonna make for him a helpmate. And Satan says to her, look, if you eat, you're going to know good and evil. See, God's holding something back from you. And if you know this, then he'll know it and you'll be better off. You see, Eve, her name's not Eve yet, but you see, Esau, you can serve your husband better by going over God's restrictions. See, God has a restriction. Here's a tree that you can't eat from. You can eat from all the others, but this one you can't eat from. It was a test of their free will. Of course, God knows exactly what he's doing. He's got it all figured out, knows what's going on. You can't eat from that. Satan says to her, look, if you bypass this restriction, you'll do better for your husband. And if your husband does better, don't you do better? Of course. That makes perfect sense. Because what does she do with the fruit as soon as she eats it? She serves it to her husband. This is going to make us better. And so that is a very, very subtle attack against the female gender of the human race. You know what? If you do this, you'll make your lives better. Of course, it'll make you busier between the hour of 7 and 8 o'clock on Tuesday through Friday. I guarantee it. It will take you away because... Is it okay to make things better for your husband and your household? And yeah, absolutely, if it's God's way, if it's according to God's commands. But Satan here is like, look, all you got to do is transgress a little. I'm not asking much of you. You just got to take a bite of this thing here. Just go past God's restriction a little bit. And look, here's the promise of things will be better, better. And that's a temptation. Now, she shouldn't have answered this question at all. She should have basically said, talk to my husband. Don't talk to me, talk to my husband. I mean, there's all kinds of things. We could all play Monday morning quarterback and think of all the things that she could have said. But it was all in the cards. Question being, why defend the words of the Almighty to an antagonist? The word stands on itself. It's because people are going to debate you too. This happens all the time. I'm learning. Especially if you're the argumentative type and you like to argue. Yeah, I like it a bit. And I used to love it. I was very sure that I could argue someone into believing in Christ. I was very sure of it. I will paint you into a theological corner and you'll have to believe. You'll have to. Then, you know, I saved you. Right? I know now the arrogance of my ways. But the word stands on itself. What happens when you get into theological debates with people about what I call fringe doctrines or things that cannot be proven by Scripture is that they can plant little false ideas in your head. It's another thing, if you're with people that you trust, doctrinal people, and you want to discuss some things, you know, like did Satan have four faces? Because he's a cherubim. I've been thinking about that lately. I don't know why. Because I always pictured Satan to look like a certain way, and now I'm thinking, well, I wonder if he had those four faces. And I can call him ox face or bird brain. You know, these are things that, fine, you want to talk about them, have some fun with them, great. Not that I need to give you permission on that. The warning is be careful about, because there's so many people out there I've discovered mostly now after being a pastor and emails I get from people, and please, I'm not talking about you if you emailed me, but people who want to discuss stuff that is meaningless. It's meaningless. It has no bearing on my or your spiritual life. And yeah, you want my opinion? Yeah, here's my opinion, but I don't know. I really don't know. And I'm humble enough, at least now, to say that. So I quote Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. Again, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it. And his name is his person. His person is his essence. And so, you know, if the word of God is being attacked in your life by an antagonist, say, thank you very much. Thank you for your wonderful opinion. You're a wicked smart. And I just got to go and just put yourself under your own doctrinal thinking again. So hence we see one of the future problems of man. Born again and saved man. Entertaining thoughts that test the validity of God's word. Entertaining them. That's all she's doing at this point, is entertaining them. Again, it's one of the future problems, and it has been a problem. That's why Arianism, which was denied the deity of Christ, Gnosticism, that we studied, which denied that Christ even was a physical man, and that he died for at all, and all the denominations that sprung from that, postmillennialism and all this nonsense, salvation by works and so on, religion and ecumenical systems that have a hierarchy or run like a business, all of it, it originated from somebody or a group of people entertaining thoughts about the validity of what this says literally and just leave it at that. And whatever their motivation was, whether it's for power or money or social status or whatever it is, people have entertained thoughts that test the validity of God's word, and then they end up being exactly where she's going to end up. Of course, she recovered, and so can they, through faith in Christ and getting back into the Word of God. And today, this is so prevalent now. This question, indeed has God said? There's so many liberal pastors out there and liberal, whatever they call themselves, running churches, Reverend so-and-so, who have taken a real liberal approach to the Word of God and state that it doesn't actually say what it means. Everything's an allegory. You know, you've got to find the spiritual interpretation of that. And they don't take prophecy even literal. People who have said that these promises to Israel are no longer valid for Israel because the church is now Israel. Everything means something else. There is no millennium. The millennium's going on now. And on. It's false doctrine after false doctrine. These people will not smoke. They won't drink. They won't swear. They won't dance. And if they're women behind the pulpit, they won't wear pants. I made a poem. They won't do any of that sort of thing. But they'll say that the Word of God doesn't really mean that. It's, you know, this prophecy isn't literal. There isn't a literal millennium. And salvation is not by faith alone. You've got to add a little bit. But really nice people. Satan's ministers disguise themselves as ministers of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And so, again, this is stated over and over for all of human history since the fall of man. Indeed has God said. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We do thank you for the message tonight and for your truth. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.